Well, hi everyone. We are in our final week of our Balance series, and hopefully it's been helpful to you. And as we've said throughout, our desire is that all of us would have hearts that are surrendered to God. And so the goal of this teaching is not to get something, but it's to give something. Namely, that is to give good biblical instruction on a sometimes tricky area for us, personal finances. Now, over 70 people came out to our first Dave Ramsey class last week at all of our locations. And man, if that's you, if you are one of those people, I'm so thrilled that you've taken a critical step in getting healthy financially. It's amazing. And so far, we've talked about working and planning and giving during these first 3 weeks. And there's this fourth area that I said last week I've never really taught about before. But as I got to thinking about it, it can really be the fly in the ointment to the other three. It can drive our need for more working, it can derail your planning, and it can totally wipe out your giving. It's this little thing called spending. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't know why we'd have to have a sermon on this. I don't have any problem spending money. Exactly. In fact, usually our only problem with spending money is that most of us run out of money before we run out of things that we want to spend it on. Now, I'm putting this in a negative light to start, and I don't mean to, because think about it. Is it wrong to spend money? Of course not. We need to spend money to live. It's just part of life. But there's another important question for us to ask. The question is this: does God care how we spend our money? Actually, let's say it more correctly. Does God care how we spend His money? The money that He has given us to manage? And the answer is easy. Of course, He does. Just imagine how you would feel if you gave money to someone to manage it for you. Wouldn't you care what they did with that money? And so God's been very gracious with us. After percentage giving, at least 10% like we mentioned last week, and hopefully a good savings plan for your future, God has entrusted the rest to us to spend under His generous rule. And so our big idea today is that we honor God with our faithful spending. Now, before we get into our text and some lessons today, I just want to set the stage by saying that this is a problem area for some people in the room today. Spending is an issue for some, and it's your issue for some. And the Spirit of God is going to be poking and prodding some of you today, and that's okay. That's good. Now, if you're sitting next to someone with a spending problem, please no poking and prodding from you, okay? Let the Holy Spirit do His job, please. Now, here's how the problem area of spending can manifest itself. These are some examples of unhealthy spenders. There's the impulsive spender. Now, these are the people who went home 2 weeks ago and they set up a financial plan and a rock solid budget. And they got all excited about it, but five times since then, they've scrolled through Amazon Prime and they saw a deal that they just couldn't pass up. And so they just buy stuff impulsively. They're quickly convinced that there's something that they simply can't live without. And without thinking, without considering what they're doing, they'll just buy it. That's impulsive spending. Then there's the compulsive spender. Compulsive spenders are people with an unmet need in their life. They might not even know what that need is, but instead of determining what the need is and dealing with it in a healthy way, they do a defense mechanism thing and try to escape it by spending money. They shop when they're sad. They shop when they're lonely. They shop when they're angry. They shop when they're happy. Any emotion is an excuse to shop. And the answer truly is some therapy for them, but it's a compulsive thing and it leads to total bondage and not freedom. Another unhealthy spender is the revenge spender. There are those who feel like they've been good their whole lives and they just decide one day that they're going to stop being good. And in one fell swoop, they blow their whole savings in one grand moment. Maybe someone who's been driving the same old beater car for 10 years and they decide one day, he just gets so frustrated, he decides, I'm going to take revenge on that old car. I'm going to go out and buy a $60,000 SUV. That'll show it, right? This is revenge spending. Then you have your boredom spender. Some people just get bored with life and they go out and go shopping. Now, this one's pretty ridiculous when you start thinking about it. There has never in the history of the planet been so many wonderful things to do if you're bored. And so next time you're bored and tempted to go out and shop, give the church office a call. We love people who are looking for something to do. Another kind of spender is the special interest spender. These people are pretty good with their spending in most areas of their life, but there's that one particular interest or hobby where they just lose their mind. It's like their Achilles heel. Maybe it's technology or clothes or shoes or golf or cigars or antiques. But they don't They don't just have one of those things. They need the whole collection. And when they see that thing, man, it's easy to justify buying it every time. Finally, there's a status spender. This mentality often starts way back in elementary school. It carries over all the way into adulthood. It begins with this eye that's constantly looking to see what everyone else is wearing, what everyone else is listening to and watching and driving and living in. And the mentality is, I've got to keep up with everyone. And let me just say, it's time for all of you status spenders to just declare the Joneses the winners and move on with your life. Just say, hey, it's over, Joneses. You know, I don't need to keep up with you. Take a victory lap. You win. You win the car game. You win the house game. You win the clothes game. You win the annual Christmas light contest. You win it all. And then just be done with it. And so those are some unhealthy ways to spend. But what does it look like to spend our money in a healthy way, in a God-honoring way? You know, there's an important foundational principle here. We talked about giving last week and the importance of generosity, but it's the principle of ownership. You know, God still owns all the money that you don't give to him. You know, it's not like we give God some percentage and then we say, well, there you go, God, there's your percentage. Now all the rest is mine to do whatever I please. No, 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 it's still all his. We're still just the managers. He's the owner. Psalm 50:10 says, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And guess what? He not only owns the cattle, he owns the hills too. He owns it all. And so we didn't bring anything into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. Your hearse isn't going to have a U-Haul on the back. God lets you borrow some of his stuff for 80 or 90 years, if you're lucky. The money that you have, it was managed by someone else before you were around. And when your head hits the casket, it's going to be managed by someone else again. All you have is a short-term loan from the king. And so we need to be asking him what he wants us to do with his money. And so to explore this idea, I'd like us to go to an unlikely, albeit famous, passage in the Bible. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 31. Now, you may have only ever heard this passage preached on Mother's Day because it's a chapter about this virtuous woman. And for those of you who are quick thinkers, I need to add a disclaimer here. Not even in the deep recesses of my dark and sarcastic mind was I trying to make a statement by connecting this chapter of the Bible about a woman to my sermon on spending, okay? I promise you that's not part of the deal here. I believe that God has led us to this chapter because he's going to shed some light on this subject matter. And there's some pretty fascinating insights about how this virtuous woman used the resources that God had blessed her with, right? So we're going to be looking at Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, if you'd like to get there in your Bible or device. Now, a couple things about this passage before we dive in that you need to understand. Proverbs 31 is a poem, but not just any old poem. It's actually an acrostic where each line of the poem begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's highly stylized and about as far away from a to-do list as you can get. And also in the book of Proverbs, you have to remember that the main theme of Proverbs is wisdom and is personified by a woman. And so this really, at its heart, is a poem about wisdom. And so the mistake that's often made by preachers and women alike is to think that this chapter, they use it for sort of a job description for womanhood, by which to measure every woman. And while I'm sure intentions are good, for many women it becomes yet another source of shame and inadequacy that's piled onto your shoulders, essentially saying, here's another good example now from the Bible of how you're not good enough. So I want to make sure that we understand the idea of this poem is to give us a creative picture of what living a life of wisdom can look like in our everyday activities. And see, as this woman keeps her household functioning by buying and trading and investing, planting, sowing, you know, spindling, managing servants, extending charity, providing food for the family, preparing for each season of life, this is not a to-do list. It's a creative poem, an account detailing the kinds of decisions that wise people make. And although I have to tell you every time I read this list, I do think of my wife. I mean, she's this amazing godly woman. I read this passage again this week. I'm like, this describes my wife. She's amazing. But I don't want to hold that standard for all women, okay? So here's the deal. There's something else about this passage. It starts out with the words, a wife of noble character who can find. This phrase, a wife of noble character, it's a phrase in Hebrew that's only used two times in the whole Old Testament, here and one other place. And I think a better translation is a woman of valor, a woman of valor who can find. And I say this because while this example here in Proverbs 31 is of a woman who's clearly married, probably middle to upper class. I mean, she has servants. She's buying vineyards, for heaven's sakes. So I want to say that these lessons aren't reserved for that kind of person. That phrase, I said, is used twice in the Old Testament. Do you know who the other person in the Bible that is referred to as a woman of valor? It's Ruth. And so Boaz says about Ruth, all the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character, a woman of valor. And so what I'm saying here is that this just doesn't just apply to wives. Ruth is not wealthy. She's not active in trade. She's not spinning wool. She's not married. And therefore, you know, she's not clothing her children in scarlet. She's childless, poor. She's a refugee. She's a lower class widow. And so I think there's a universality to the lessons here for all people. And so with that in mind, I want to read you this text that we're going to be looking specifically now at wisdom regarding spending. It's not often in the Bible that we get such a detailed picture of the kinds of things that people spend their money on, especially those who are lifted up in the Bible as an example of valor. And so let's listen and see what we can learn about spending from her wise example, starting in Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character, here's that phrase, a woman of valor, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed and she is clothed in fine linen and purple. Now, I'm sure you noticed that one of the underlying principles in this text is hard work. Hard work is connected to our healthy approach to spending. In fact, there are plenty of people who like to spend money, but who don't like to work hard for it. That's an issue that Pastor Brian talked about back in week one. And if you missed that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back and check it out. But I want to return to the question of the day. How should we spend God's money? And in this passage, I see at least five things that our wise example, this woman, spent money on. And so let's look at these five areas of wise spending. If you're taking notes in your Bible, you can mark these things as we go. So the first area is this, housing and food. It says in verses 14 and 15 that she looked like a merchant ship bringing food back to her household. Now, let me just pause and say to any of you guys who are looking for romance tips from this passage or potential compliments to give to your lady, I think women received compliments different back then or something. Can I just warn you against at any time for any reason comparing your wife to a ship, okay? You're like, oh, baby, tonight you're reminding me of a ship. No, that's not going to go well, man, okay? So just as your pastor, like, the Bible is good for a lot of things, but 21st century pickup lines for women is not one of them, all right? So don't use it that way. But obviously, one of the main ways, one of the godly ways to spend your money is on these basics, food and shelter. And listen, in the New Testament even, Paul has some harsh words for those who don't get this concept. So over in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says it this way. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? So this is a high spending priority, food and shelter, providing for your family. Next, we see over in verse 16, investing. She considers fields and buys them. She plants vineyards. What's she doing? She's investing in real estate. Investing is simply when you put your money to work. Now, again, this takes planning and intentionality up front, like we said a couple weeks ago. to be setting aside resources for investing. Joe Sengel calls them oxen. In fact, he has a book out specifically about investing by that same title. I'd encourage you to check it out. But it's a reference to the passage in Proverbs 14 that says, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. Or the manger is empty, I'm sorry. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. The idea is that a farmer knows it's impossible to reap a great harvest without oxen. And so Joe Sengel defines an ox as any resource that enables someone to accomplish far more than they could on their own. So financially, that means that there are things that we can put our money in that will do the work more than we could do ourselves. The types of oxen are things like stocks and bonds and mutual funds, 401ks or other retirement accounts, real estate, rental properties, small businesses, savings account, a cottage industry from your home, someone else's small business that you invest in, antiques without being a hoarder, precious metals. Okay, there are all kinds of different ways to invest, to put your money to work beyond just the income that you're earning at your job. This is what Sengel calls oxen. Now, I've seen enough terrible investments by people to know that it's important to seek out some good expert counsel before you enter into some investment scheme. But a wise and biblical way to spend some of your money that we learn from this example in Proverbs 31 is to invest it. Okay? The third area in verse 18 is utilities and necessities. Notice verse 18 says that she makes sure that her lamp doesn't go out at night. In our day, these things are like gas and electric and water and trash and internet and phone, insurances. It was interesting. We were having a conversation recently with one of our kids about financial decisions once they're out of the house and out into the real world. And when you start adding up all the additional expenses of having your own home, for example, or your own car, man, for those just starting out, these are hidden costs. They don't even think about it. Until you're in the middle of it all, you're not even realizing that there are these other costs. And so we see this woman spending money to keep the lights on, those necessities, those utilities. The fourth area, verse 20, is sharing with those in need. Look at verse 20 says that those who are wise with their money will open their arms to the poor and needy. Now, last week I talked a lot about the importance of awareness, that as we become aware of the needs around us, that it's going to help our generosity levels go up. Matthew 25, 37 reminds us of the powerful truth that Jesus is present in those who are suffering. And when we serve them, when we give to them, we're actually serving and giving to Jesus himself. Listen, Jesus says it this way. The people ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them these words, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. A French pastor during World War II was asked why he inspired an entire French village to risk giving shelter to Jews. And he replied simply, I could not bear to be separated from Jesus. You see, we must be sure that we're spending money on kingdom needs. Finally, the final area of wise spending we see in this text is in verses 21 and 22. It's on personal items and clothing. She and her family are well clothed. Her house is well furnished, well decorated. I mean, she had some nice stuff when you read this, scarlet, fine linen, purple. These are expensive materials. And so here we have the Bible telling us, while painting a picture of wisdom, that it's okay to have some nice stuff. And this may be a departure for some people's view of the Bible. Some people think that unless you're living in dire straits and giving every dime away to charity, then you're not pleasing God. That's not the whole picture of the Bible. We see a wide variety of examples in the scriptures. We see very wealthy people being commended by God. We see wealthy people being condemned. We see poor people being commended. We see poor people being condemned. And so there seems to be a different baseline other than just money that brings the praise or condemnation of God. And it's this, how purely we can keep the priority of Christ in our lives. And so, yes, in general, I think that the overwhelming counsel of Scripture is that we should be frugal with our money, but cheap doesn't always mean frugal. You can be cheap on some stuff and end up spending more in the end because it's not as good a quality. It didn't last. And so some people are always focused on price, getting the cheapest thing. And other people are always focused on quality, getting the best thing. And I think that some combination is in order. Be cheap on the stuff that doesn't really matter, but quality on the stuff that does. Like if you're on your feet all day, get a quality pair of shoes. If you choose to never eat out and do all your cooking at home, get some quality appliances. If you drive a lot for a living, get a quality car. Those aren't the areas to cut corners on. And listen, it's okay to have some nice things. In fact, I would argue that God wants his children to enjoy his blessings without feeling guilty. Listen to these passages, Ecclesiastes 5:19. It says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. There's the warning, which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, there's the command, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's why God's providing these nice things. Now, this is not health and wealth teaching, believe me. Because the caveat, as we said last week, is that the danger of riches is that they vie for our heart. They must never get in the way of loving and serving and giving to God in a selfless and generous way. God is jealous. He wants our whole hearts. And so, yes, Scripture leaves room for a difference in lifestyle, rich and poor, but it leaves no room whatsoever for materialism, greed, envy, pride, selfishness, hoarding, irresponsible spending, unjustifiable debt, or indifference to the needs of the poor and lost. So, yeah, there's no wiggle room there. But God is also a God of abundance, not lack. He loves us. And I believe that he wants us to enjoy the good things that he's blessed us with. Listen, guilt-free. So where do you draw the line when it comes to spending? I mean, there are other things that fall outside this list of five areas from Proverbs 31. We didn't talk about entertainment choices. Notice that's not in there. We didn't talk about upgrades. We didn't talk about all the non-essential stuff that we spend money on. And so what I want us to do, I want to use our remaining time today to talk about some questions that you can ask yourself before you spend money that I think will help to clarify where to draw the line. These were inspired mainly from the writings of Joe Sangle and Randy Alcorn. Remember, 100% of our money is God's. We're just the managers. And so these following questions and guidelines, they're designed to help you to exercise self-control in spending and to become a better steward of God's resources and to continue to free up funds to use for kingdom purposes. So here they are, 6 questions to ask before you spend. First question is this: have I prayed about it? Pray before you spend. I mean, when something is a legitimate need, God will provide it. How often do we take matters into our own hands and spend money impulsively before asking God to furnish it for us in some other way? Waiting for God to answer eliminates most impulsive buying. Furthermore, the waiting period gives God the opportunity either to provide what we want or to provide something different or even better, or to show us that maybe we don't need that thing at all. We would better use our money some other way. That leads to the second question. Do I need it? Now, this sounds very basic, but as a spender, you and I can get caught up in the I want this moment and never stop to ask, do I need this? Your garage and basement is probably full of I want this items that you've never used. Now, that's not to say that we can never purchase things that are pure wants. But when you ask this key question, you will make much smarter overall decisions. Do I need this? The third question is, can I pay cash for it? Realize that nothing is a good deal if you can't afford it. $150,000 sounds like an excellent price for a house that's worth $200,000. And $175 seems like a great deal on barely used skis that normally cost $400 new. But if you can't afford them, it doesn't matter. Nothing is worth going into financial bondage. Recognize that God isn't behind every good deal. But suppose you can afford to buy this terrific item. Does that mean you should buy it? Not necessarily. Self-control is often turning down good deals on things that we really want because God may have other and better plans for his money. Fourth question, what is my motivation for wanting it? Is it a status purchase? Is it a pleasure purchase? Is it an impulse purchase? What's the motivation? Advertisers earn degree upon degree in persuading us to buy things that we don't need. Advertising tells us, you need this car. You won't be loved unless you wear these clothes. You won't have fun unless you use this product. We must consciously reject these claims and counter them with God's word, which tells us what we really do and don't need. We should resist messages that foster greed or discontent. That may mean less television. It may mean less malls. It may mean less internet scrolling. But let's put that to rest. The fifth question, what are the long-term costs associated with it? Many purchases don't just consist of the short-term ticket price, but they have long-term costs that are coming down the road with them. So when you buy a new phone, what are the accessories that are needed? The insurances, the payments, the contract, the apps. When you're given a free puppy, immediately you're spending $12 a month on dog food. The next thing you know, you're paying for licenses and tags and toys and treats. And you're paying $250 to the vet to deal with an abscessed tooth, probably way more than that. Most purchases have hidden costs down the road. And so we need to count those costs in advance because almost everything ends up being much more expensive than it first appeared. Here's the last question to consider. Will it benefit God's kingdom? We need to examine every purchase in light of its ministry potential. Every time you spend money, you see, you gain something and you lose something. What you gain is that thing that you purchase. But what you lose is not merely money. It's what could have been done with that money if it were used in another way. And so when you spend $100, you have to weigh the value of your purchase against what that same $100 could have done if invested in some other way, some kingdom need. And so we should always have in our minds this sort of discernment scale. Is this more important than that? And I think these questions, these six questions are going to help us to consider those spending opportunities that fall outside the advice that we just received from Proverbs 31. Let me talk to a couple of different groups of you about some potential next steps as I close. The first group, some of you have a real problem with this area, okay? Let's just call it what it is. You know it. You could feel it in your chest the whole time I've been talking. It's okay. We all have our thing. This is your thing. Can I challenge you, if that's you, just to take a break from spending? Just shut it down. Go on a spending freeze. Starve that area of yourself, that sin in your life. Because for some of you, it's a problem. It's a sin. You buy too much, too often, and it's wrong. It's time for you to drop to your knees and ask God's forgiveness for your self-indulgent approach to life, your indifference to human needs around you, your short-sightedness about eternal issues. Just repent. Shut it down for a while. Pay your bills, cover the essentials, but just issue a self-imposed spending freeze. There are others of you who your next step should be putting a limit on your spending, or should I say, a limit on your lifestyle. This is a Randy Alcorn idea, and I really like it. That's just decide how much you're going to live on, set that amount, and don't spend any more than that, even if you make way more than that. And the point of this limit is that you give away everything above this amount. So you make a predetermined amount of money, you determine what you'll save, what you'll invest, and that's it. You don't accumulate or spend any more than that. So instead of raising your standard of living, try to raise your standard of giving. Others of you, I would just challenge you to explore frugality. I have some friends that I was talking to who've decided to share in larger purchases with each other. They decided that they don't all need the major garage tools, for example. And so they went in together and they bought one wheelbarrow and one skill saw and one lawn mower, and they share stuff. And it not only promotes frugality, it promotes neighborliness and community. And for some of you, in order to explore frugality, you're going to have to live below your means. Now, I bet a bunch of you live beyond your means, and it's crippling. I know some of you live within your means, but I want to challenge us all to live below our means. Now, Does being frugal mean that we can never splurge? Of course not. We can indeed splurge at times in light of God's blessings. But the tendency, here's the tendency of our society, it's to consider splurges to be our right. And soon splurging becomes our routine. And it's an enslaving lifestyle that we often can't afford. So we need to consider if a certain splurge really is God's blessing or not. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it. And so if our so-called blessing from God is bringing us trouble, financial debt, family stress, it's probably not God's blessing at all. So exploring frugality and living below your means, it will allow a level of freedom and liberty that some of you have never experienced before. Now, as I said at the beginning, my dream for us, as your pastor, I don't want something from you. I want something for you. And the thing that I want for you is a heart fully surrendered to God. May that be the prevailing posture of Grace Church. Amen.